We've been talking for the last few weeks about the great ends of the church, these six statements from Presbyterian tradition of what the purpose of the church is, the maintenance of divine worship and the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world and so on. The one that I want to talk about today is the one that says part of our purpose is the preservation of the truth. And when you see this written out in our Constitution and in our Statement of Historic Principles, the word truth is written with a small t. It has a capital T in the bulletin because it's the title of a sermon. But when it's written out as a statement of the great of one of the great ends of the church, it's a small t truth. And I love that because I always get a little anxious when I feel some of those big T truths coming at me. They can be a little bit scary sometimes. I've said this before, one of my favorite t-shirts that I saw one time years ago, and on the front it says, "Lord, bring me into the company of those who seek the truth." And on the back it says, "And deliver me from those who have found it." There's that thing about once you have found the truth and have labeled it with a capital T, that then it becomes something that is so rigid that the truth aspect of it washes away. And all there is left is this ancient rigid structure that leads us into what the tradition calls idolatry. Worshipping the capital T rather than worshipping the truth that is found within. As a woman in ministry, I think Molly's coming along a generation later and will have a little bit less trouble with capital T truth than I had early on in my work, where there were lots of people who were quite convinced that God was definitely not powerful enough to have called somebody like me into the ministry. And actually it was someone here, I can't remember who it was, if you're here you'll have to remind me later, but I remember some years ago someone from this church coming to me and saying that they'd been at a family, extended family gathering or something, and she was talking about her church and mentioned her pastor and then used feminine pronouns in reference to the pastor, and the person she was talking to was shocked. "Your pastor's a woman?" Like, "Yeah. How can that be?" "What do you mean, how can that be?" And he said, "Well, you know, Eve." That's a capital T truth right there. Stephen Colbert pretty well nailed it a few years ago when he coined the word truthiness. Yeah. And I actually looked that up, the definition of truthiness. And there are two definitions. One is truth that comes from the gut and not from books. And the other is the act or quality of preferring concepts or facts one wishes to be true rather than those known to be true. The American Dialect Society in 2005 gave Truthiness the Word of the Year award, which I thought was great. So all of this is to say that the sad thing about the truth is that wanting something to be true does not necessarily make it true, and that saying it louder does not necessarily make it true either. There's a joke that preachers tell on ourselves about when our notes with all the little scratches and reminders and things in the margins, there's one that you write that says, "Point weak, talk louder." So if it's the church's purpose to preserve the truth, there are two steps that are required in that, as I see it. The first one is to discern the truth. Discern what is true in this moment, in this context, in this situation, and then to preserve it, to preserve that which is worth preserving in the truth in order to pass it on, to connect it to our tradition, to who we are as a community, what has brought us to this place, and then to connect it as we move forward as a community of faith. And that discernment and that preservation are both ongoing processes. It is an iterative process, the discernment and the preservation, and then the continued discernment. Is this still true? Or have we turned this into a capital T truth that no longer informs who we are as a community? And it's a seriously challenging process, that discernment of the truth and then its preservation. It requires great love. It requires great courage. Because in discerning, in seeking the truth within a particular context, a particular moment, in seeking the answer to a particular dilemma or challenge, you might not get the answer you were hoping for. It's easier to skim the surface of the truth and to resonate to the things you already think that you might hear echoing there within that, underneath that surface, than it is to do the hard, loving, courageous work of discernment. It's easier to look for things that support what you already think than to open up that great, terrifying Pandora's box that has the truth inside. One of my favorite sayings, when I first heard it, it was applied to statistics, which are supposedly meant to reveal some truth but can be used otherwise. But I've also seen it use the same abuse happen in terms of the use of scripture. But it's the saying is that it's not good when someone uses the scriptures the way a drunk uses a lamppost, more for support than for illumination. So seeking illumination is risky, especially if you're like me and you like to be right, as often as humanly possible. Discovering a new truth, having that flash of illumination come upon you, may require serious change in thought, in behavior, in how you treat other people, in how you think about yourself, and on into global thought and global behavior. I love that Al Gore's movie about global warming was called An Inconvenient Truth. We would rather have this one not be true, this set of facts not be true. In his movie, he was talking about scientific facts, testing them out within the scientific community, not pleasant facts, but facts that do require serious change in how we think and how we act personally and as a community and on up to the global community. People will challenge scientific facts, and hopefully they will challenge them with scientific integrity, not always, but hopefully, and with a willingness to adapt one's thinking and one's conclusions as new data emerge and as that data are tested out within the scientific community. So there is an ongoing process of discernment of facts and some scientific truths that goes on, that's an integral part of the scientific community, wanting to learn new things and to apply them. Religious truth or moral truth or interpersonal truth is more difficult to discern and to test, I think, than scientific facts, scientific truth. It's slipperier, more slippery than scientific facts. And I was thinking about this while I was on my plane last night, trying to clarify what guidelines I use in my own life as I'm trying to discern truth, to seek truth, find out what the truth is in a particular dilemma that I'm struggling with. And the three things, and this is it's loosely applied. I'm not saying this is a rigid thing that I do, but that I, in seeking the truth, I think it's important to try to be loving, to try to be fearless, and to try to be humble. Dan Berrigan was one of my professors at Pacific School of Religion in a Christian ethics class, a great ethicist himself, and passionate supporter of peace and justice. And he said when he was faced with a dilemma about an action to take or not to take, He looked to Jesus when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment of them all? And Jesus quotes the law from the Old Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest commandment. So he said, the question that he applies in an ethical dilemma is, what is the most loving thing to do in this situation? Elsewhere in Scripture, it says, there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. So in that seeking the most loving thing to do, trying to find the truth about what is the most loving thing to do, there is an aspect of that that has to do with fearlessness, with courage in being able to approach and to incorporate the truth. That one has always been the hard one for me, because I'm afraid, as I am looking for what I should do, what's the truth in something that I should do in a particular situation, I'm afraid of what people will think. I'm sure no one else out there ever has that problem. And two things. I'm afraid that what they think about me will be wrong, or I'm afraid that what they think about me will be right. I know when Chandler and I were going through the whole discernment process about should he take the call to the church in Michigan, and we were thinking about all the implications of that in our own relationship, you know, for our families, for our churches. And I thought, what if people think that we're splitting up? And some actually have. They're actually separating. They just don't want to tell us. So it's like, what if they think the wrong thing about this? And then, you know, so that happens sometimes, but do you not take the action? Do I not take the action because I'm afraid that people might think the wrong thing about it? And then there's the, you know, they might think the right thing about actions, things that we say, actions that we take. If they don't agree, or if what we do reveals something that's less than ideal about who we are as human beings. Facing that truth, the truth in when people think things about us that are right, that we need to actually deal with. That's part of the fearlessness that comes from the discernment of truth. And beyond that, if fear is a part of our decision-making, it affects our foreign policy, it affects how we vote. If it's based on fear, it blocks out that access to the love that reveals truth. It was one of the reasons I started rock climbing, I think, was so I could learn how to overcome fear in a really simple situation and then try to apply that in the rest of my life. To translate that, oh, this is what it feels like to be frightened, and this is what it feels like to overcome that fear. I have this statue in my back garden of a Hindu goddess, Tara, Devi Tara. It's a beautiful stone goddess with this wonderful look of serenity, meditative serenity on her face. In one hand, she holds a lotus that blossom that climbs up over her shoulder. And her other hand is in this one mudra. The left hand is the compassion mudra. And I was asking the man I was buying the statue from, well, what's this one? Because she's the goddess of peace. And he said, oh, that's fearlessness. That's good. Fearlessness and compassion. That leads to peace. So is it loving, is it fearless, and is it humble as we seek the truth? Are we loving, are we fearless, and are we humble as we seek the truth? The humility in seeking truth means that we're looking for truth that is not just what will serve us the best, but what will serve the common good, that will give us an opportunity to accept greater responsibility for our thoughts and our actions, humility that implies a willingness to change if we discover a truth that is different than what we had thought, and the humility that implies a willingness to rely on God and to rely on God's guidance as we live out this fidelity to the truth. And that's where the preservation of the truth comes in, this great end of the church. In Matthew 5, that we just heard, this is part of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's just given the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. And then he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, the teachings of the Old Testament that we have inherited. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus is talking about how there is truth in those ancient teachings that we inherit, and that we don't throw that truth away as we come to a different or to a new understanding in a new situation. The truth is not rigid. It grows and it changes. There was a quote, see if I brought this along, yeah. I was looking at this quote from Milton, who says, truth is compared in scripture to a streaming fountain. If her waters flow not in a perpetual progression, they sicken into a muddy pool of conformity and tradition. That the truth becomes a muddy pool of conformity and tradition if it isn't constantly renewed and recommitted to. So when Jesus is talking about how he comes to fulfill the law and the prophets, he's saying he is building on past truths and discerning, and that it's our call then to discern what is being newly revealed, even as we accept these ancient truths as part of what informs us. So then he goes on in these teachings to look at some of the law and then talk about the fulfillment of the law. And he sets up these six discussions, and they call them, unfortunately, call them the six antitheses. You have heard it said this, but I say this, to make it sound as though he is negating what was said before. But that's just what he said he's not doing. He's fulfilling what was said before. Where it says, the one that I think is most telling these days, where he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist the one who will strike you on the cheek, turn the other cheek also. Where the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a step in the direction of justice and mercy, where before that law was put into effect, if someone put out your eye or knocked out your tooth, you got to retaliate with the full force of violence that you and your family could bring to bear. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a step toward balancing the scales of justice. And then Jesus takes that trajectory, that truth, in saying we want to move away from this excess of blood vengeance and move toward a sense of justice and mercy, and then to take that the next step. But I say, don't even do that. Don't put out the other person's eye if they put out yours. Don't knock out the other person's tooth if they knock out yours. But instead, if someone comes at you in anger, you turn the other cheek rather than retaliating. It's saying that the truth that lies at the heart of this is a truth that says that we do not take vengeance, we do not perpetrate violence in response to violence, and that instead we move in the direction of reconciliation and peace, which is a fulfillment of the law, not a negation of it in any way. It reveals the heart of the law. It says that it's time to let go of an eye for an eye and to move forward in fulfilling that teaching itself. Gandhi said, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. So it says that our task as the church is to preserve the truth, the preservation of the truth. And I call you to that task, even as we gather around this table, celebrate our connection with the church throughout the world, and celebrate our commitment to the cause of peace in the world. And in so doing, let us continue to be seekers of the truth, claiming it courageously when we find it, holding it gently, and letting it go when it no longer leads to love, fearlessness, and humility. Amen.